the escape plan on Olivet, the prophecy of Jesus that ties together all their prophecies here on 153 Great Podcasts. Greetings, everyone. It's another episode here of the escape plan of Olivet. In this important lesson, we're going to talk about the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. But also we're going to talk about those who are unprepared, and the shepherds that do not prepare their flock are in for a big surprise, according to the Olivet Discourse. But first, we're going to hear a news report where people are crying for peace and safety. You're going to hear this over and over again in the next few months. But let me say this. Many end time experts have said that peace and safety had to do with Jerusalem and the Middle East. It's not true. Peace and safety is coming to a neighborhood close to you. That will be the big issue, also known as law and order. Take a listen to this news report.
Violence rocking Portland overnight, police declaring a riot yet again as the city sees its 38th straight day of unrest. Border Patrol now called in to assist. Here with an update is Acting CBP Commissioner Mark Morgan. Good morning, Mr. Commissioner. The third time this week you've had to declare a riot in Portland. What's going on there?
Well, I'll tell you, Griffin, these are not protesters. These are criminals who got together and organized and planned and actually brought weapons. They brought shields. They brought frozen water bottles, rocks, lasers, weapons with the intent to destroy a federal building and harm law enforcement officers. And I've said it before, I don't care what your ideologic beliefs are, your political affiliation. Violence, we should all be united, is wrong. What we saw in Portland last night was criminal, and we stood strong with our federal partners to resist that. Early this morning, in fact, I just got this situation report a few minutes ago, is that one of the criminals that were actually trying to assault one of the CBP employees while he was being arrested, the report right now is telling us that a pipe bomb, a fused incendiary device, and a machete was actually discovered during that search. Think about that, Griff. Think about the deadly consequences from these criminal actions. And also, I hope your listeners get out there and see some video. This is about law and order. We must be united. Where are the local political leaders, Griff, standing up saying this is unconscionable, this is wrong, and these individuals should cease and desist and be arrested? Where are they?
Consider that Paul taught the Thessalonica church about the Great Tribulation because they were thinking they were in it, but he wanted to let them know they would go through it. He gives them this idea found in the scriptures, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Take a listen.
The day of the Lord, 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. 6. Therefore let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. 11. Therefore be comfort each other, and see, edify one another, just as you also are doing.
In this Day of the Lord passage, we see that the Day of the Lord is comprised of two ends. The first end, the beginning, we are part of it. We will go through Great Tribulation. But the latter part of it is Day of Wrath, the sudden destruction. When that comes, we will be caught away before God pours out his fury on planet Earth. Peace and safety, everybody's afraid. Chaos is reigning throughout the world today. Peace and safety means I don't feel safe in my neighborhood, in my home. Many people are now buying guns, they're prepping, they're doing things like that. Sudden destruction will come. We do not need to be afraid. And of course, in the last episode, of this series, we will talk about how to avoid the day of wrath, how to be raptured. Consider what Paul says about sleeping. An unprepared church is asleep. Pastors must prepare their churches with meat in due season so that they will not be sleeping during this time of great tribulation. Next, we know that Paul says that we need to continue to have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We need to live a life of love, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. We need to follow peace with all men. We need to stay out of politics and practice the politics of the kingdom of God, which is love, brethren, love. And he that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. This is the hallmark of the church. People that are involved in politics, right or left-wing politics, they don't understand that they're actually hating their brothers. We need to love our brothers as ourselves. And politics divides, but love unites. In the next segment of the Olivet Discourse, verses 45 through 51 of Matthew 24, we find out that there is a good servant and a careless servant. The good servant is the one who prepares his or her church for great tribulation. That person will be made a ruler or will be given responsibility in the millennium. However, the evil servant, the careless servant, is considered a hypocrite. Remember, a hypocrite is somebody who does not believe the word of God or ignores the word of God. That person will find themselves in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? 46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. 47. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. 49. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. 51. And shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
We would be foolish to conclude our study on the Olivet Discourse without considering some of the bookend prophecies of both Daniel and the book of Revelation. In the book of Daniel, of course, we are going to learn the profile of the Antichrist, and Thessalonians helps us with that. But also in the book of Revelation, we're going to learn details about the coming wars that are soon to descend upon us. Recently in the news, we see that a Chinese doctor has immigrated to the United States and is under police protection, who says that the coronavirus was known all along by the Chinese, and they did nothing to stop it, but the whole world is now infected with a global pandemic. Next, we see that the nuclear facilities that make centrifuges in Iran, in the city of Natanz, that facility has been burning. In fact, several nuclear facilities in Iran are being destroyed mysteriously. Now, Iran wants to identify this as Israel, but needs the idea of denial plausibility so that it does not enter into war too soon. It does not feel ready to enter into war yet. So we're going to see that the preemptive strikes by Israel into Iranian topography against nuclear facilities is going to accelerate as Iran is obsessed with creating a nuclear weapon. Israel has to protect itself. And so we see that between China and Iran and Russia to the north, we have all the elements of a great Holocaust-oriented war that is coming upon the planet. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 25 on why 50% of the church will be left behind. I'm not going to read those scriptures. You can do that on your own. But what you'll find out is that two men are in the field. One is taken, one is left behind. Two women are grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left behind. Now that's 50%. Then we see further that 10 virgins have lamps. 5 have oil in it, 5 do not. Now many people have preached that the virgins who have oil in their lamp have the Holy Ghost and five do not. But it's also just as true that the Holy Ghost is the teacher of righteousness, the meat in due season, the teaching about the great tribulation. Could it be that the five virgins without oil have not been taught how to endure great tribulation? So we're going to focus on the profile of the Antichrist, what to expect from this person found in both Daniel and Revelation. And also we're going to talk about some of the last things that will happen in these wars, these trumpets. Remember, an angel talks, shouts with the voice of a trumpet. And we had just read the scriptures in the episode about the fifth trumpet. And that's one of the first woes, but there's two more woes and there's two more trumpets. And we see that the church will be caught away, before the day of wrath, when there is a heavenly event that descends upon the whole earth to bring it to repentance, to cleanse it before the church takes over and rules for 1,000 years. So let's begin with the profile of the Antichrist. This profile cannot be understood unless we look historically at the man of sin, the wicked one, and the abomination of merging church and state together. So we'll begin there. But I'd like to remind everybody why a merger of church and state is an abomination. So Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, he has a vision that identifies the abomination of desolation. He sees a king of fierce countenance and a rough goat of one horn, which represents consolidated power. And this particular king stands up two times. The first time that this king stands up, he stands up through peace and prosperity, military strength, and he subjugates a corrupt priesthood in Jerusalem. And then second, he opposes a rejuvenated temple priesthood, appoints himself Messiah King, the Son of God. And this guy is clearly identified in Daniel 11:31 as Antiochus Epiphanes, 215 BC to 164 BC, the king of the north. Remember, the Greek Empire ended up being divided between two regions, to the south in Egypt, to the north in Syria. He's king of the north, and he conquers the Holy Land. And of course, when he conquers Jerusalem, he sets himself up as the object of worship, the abomination of desolation image, face of fierce countenance. There's his face. It's on the coinage. It was minted at that time. The inscription on the back of this coin is to Basileus Antiochus, God manifest. So he called himself the Son of God, the Messiah King. And notice this image here. This is going to become prominent here on his image that he sets up in the temple. You're going to see that again on the coinage. Of course, Jews were not allowed to have any image, graven image, anywhere in their homes or in their coinage. And here you'll see the United States of America. We've got George Washington, who many people thought was the Messiah during the Revolutionary War. So here we see God manifest, also Zeus. The head is Antiochus Epiphanes. He set this up in the temple in Jerusalem. They were to sacrifice on the altar to Zeus, to Epiphanes. He was considered God manifest, the Son of God. And of course, this caused a revolt among the priesthood, among the Maccabees, and it wasn't settled until 164 BC. At the same time, we see that the authentic priesthood that was in Jerusalem at that time defected and ran to Qumran, where they took their scrolls. So that's the connection between those things. The book of the Maccabees and Daniel illustrate this fairly clearly. Now, Jesus and Paul both warned of a second abomination of desolation that was going to occur. Jesus warned about it in Matthew 24:15. I encourage you to read that. He says that this abomination of desolation was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Of course, Daniel the prophet spoke of two desolations, and he's referring to the one found in Daniel 12:11, the second desolation. And Paul warns of the wicked one, a desolation that occurs in the end time church, 2 Thessalonians 2:4-8. And he identifies the wicked one, okay, as sitting in the temple, whereas Jesus identifies this abomination of desolation standing in the temple. And so we need to know what the difference is. The Talmud calls Antiochus Epiphanes the wicked one. And of course, Paul adopts that language because he understands what that means. And he states that the wicked one will sit in the temple of God in the end time. Now, if he's sitting, that means that he is ruling. He has some sort of a throne. The question is, what is the temple of God? course, we know at the time of Jesus, the temple was a physical stone temple. He prophesied that not one stone will be left upon another. Many people think that that temple will be reconstructed before Jesus returns. But of course, if it was reconstructed, then Jesus would be a false prophet, because Matthew 24 says, Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. So we know that Paul is referring to the church, the temple of God, the temple made without hands. Someone will enter into this spiritual temple and sit and rule. And I think we might identify that person today. Jesus states that this person will stand in the holy place in the end time. Paul says he'll sit. Isn't that interesting? And to stand means that it is an erection of an image, whereas to sit is to be personally present. So we see that both an image and a ruler will emerge in this end-time temple. So Constantine himself thought of himself as the Greek old Apollo. Now, I just made a transition here to Constantine the Great from Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he thought of himself as he's the emperor of Rome, and he was definitely a Greek, and he ruled in Nicaea. He built Constantinople, it's named after him, as New Rome. He called it New Rome. He imported a bunch of statues and artworks from Old Rome in Italy to New Rome at Constantinople. He thought of himself as Apollo, the sun god, the god of light, also known as Mithraeus by the Persians. So Apollos was the son of Zeus, Jupiter, in the Greek-Roman pantheon. The Persians had developed this deity around 250 BC and called him Mithras. He was also called Sol Invictus, which simply means the sun god, Sol Invictus. So Constantine the Great conquered the church at Nicaea in 325 AD. He lived from 272 to 337, and he stopped the Roman persecution of the church, and he claimed that a divine vision of the cross, the Chairo, and we're going to talk about what the Chairo is, he saw this at the Milvian Bridge on the Tiber River during the battle at Rome in 315 AD. He claims that he saw this vision in the sky, and then he had a dream of Jesus telling him to conquer using the cross, which he interpreted as a sword. The sword is in the shape of a cross. Okay, so that's Constantine the Great. Big, handsome guy. He always reminded me of the guy that played the strong man on Mission Impossible, the old TV series. Here we go. Talk some more about Constantine. He built an arch at the Colosseum, and it portrayed emperor worship. It was a mainstay of Roman paganism, along with the scenes from the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, where Constantine defeated Maxentius. Remember, the Roman Empire was divided between East and West, and Constantine united it by conquering the guy from the West, Maxentius. He united the Western Empire, and in 312 to 315 AD, he would unite West with East later. Now, I'm sorry, this battle occurred at 312 AD. The arch was constructed in 315. There was a three-year difference there. Now, what's interesting about this arch is that there were no Christian symbols on it at all. It was all pagan Roman emperor stuff. Even though he says he saw the cross, I think he made all this up for the Council of Nicaea, and he told it to Eusebius of Caesarea, who was a Roman historian, who was Constantine's historian. So he says that Eusebius or Constantine saw this cross symbol and heard a voice, conquer in this sign. And, of course, he saw that as a sword, conquer with the sword. So he commanded his soldiers, Constantine commanded his soldiers to paint chiros, which on their Roman battle shields, thus giving God credit for his victory at Milvian Bridge. But if we go to the arch, no Christian symbols whatsoever on the shields. So we're confused. Did he really convert to Christianity? The Arch of Constantine is a chiseled monument constructed and dedicated 3 years after the Milvian battle, 315 AD. It does not show any Christian symbols on any of the soldiers' shields. The Milvian Tiber battle is prominently portrayed on the arch. So we got a disconnect here from what he told Eusebius of Caesarea during the Council of Nicaea and what's on that arch in Rome. It's still there today. So Constantine and the Roman Senate, they erected a giant statue of Apollo using Constantine's head, his sculpted head, at the top of it right at its zenith to be viewed as it stood directly behind the arch, Constantine's arch, near the Colosseum in Rome. Now, emperors were deified as conquerors in Roman imagery, in pagan imagery. So Constantine at the end of his life in 337, was water baptized on his deathbed. After falling ill, he was baptized by a local bishop of Nicomedia, also named Eusebius, not to be confused with the Eusebius of Caesarea, which is in the land of Israel. And he died a few days later at the end of the Pentecost festival. So Constantine, although he told them at Nicaea he was a Christian, he hadn't even been baptized, and not until 12 years later. So we see that he really was a politician, and he syncretized Mithraism, which is sun god worship, Sol Invictus, or emperor worship, with Christianity, and he identified himself as the vicar of Christ. We're going to see how he did that. Constantine, he constructed a mausoleum church of the Holy Apostles in Constantinople. It's since been destroyed. It's no longer there. And he gathered all the relics of the 12 apostles, and he placed them in coffins. Then he put his own coffin in the middle of these 12 coffins, like a zodiac dial, okay? And he replicated the image of the sun in the center of the 12 zodiac constellations. That was a Roman emperor icon. So he clearly saw him as the center of the zodiac, the sun, Sol Invictus. Kind of a substitution for Jesus Christ. So he thought of himself as a mixture of Jesus and Apollo sitting in the temple of God as God, even at his death. His coffin was placed, of course, as I said, in the middle of the 12 coffins of relics that he assembled in Constantinople. Now Charlemagne in 800 AD, the first Holy Roman Emperor, he resurrected these images of Constantine in Aachen, Germany. He was anointed King of the Romans by a pope, and he wanted to suggest that he was, in fact, Constantinian. He was his syncretic successor. Recall, syncretism is a mixture of two belief systems together, pagan and pure, and syncretism is the wine of fornication. So, just as Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC, it would appear that Constantine destroyed the Church of the Apostles in 325 AD by appointing himself head of the church. So, this is what happens when you merge temporal power with spiritual power, church and state. Then popes began to raise armies, and they controlled lands like the Papal States. We have the Emperor of Rome plus the Vicar of Rome, you know, the King of the Romans plus the Pope of the Romans. And Charlemagne and Pope Leo construct the Holy Roman Empire in 800 AD. Pope Innocent III then called for the Fourth Crusade. He merged the Greek Orthodox under Latin Constantinople, and the Crusade invaded Constantinople. He conquered the Greeks to try to reunite the church. He then initiated the Albigensian Cathar Crusade. He exterminated 200,000 heretics under the Inquisition control of Francis of Assisi. Then, of course, one of the popes issued the Golden Bull of 1356, which established the Holy Roman Empire structure, where they had seven prince electors who elected the King of the Romans. That would be the Holy Roman Emperor, and Pope Innocent VI and Emperor Charles IV were involved in that document. Then we have Martin Luther and Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise of Saxony was the prince elector of Saxony. He protected Luther to get the Catholics out of his lands from taxing his people. And again, we see a merger of temporal with spiritual power. Then we see the Holy Roman Emperor Ferdinand II, the Habsburg Catholic. He fights the Protestant Union, and the Thirty Years' War begins. One-third of Europe dies, 1648-1678. Finally, John Calvin merges the Geneva Council of the city to a theocracy, 1540 AD, and he begins persecuting the citizens of Geneva, and he was extremely intolerant, burning Servetus, punishing so many others. It's an abomination to merge church and state. Okay. We have some modern messiahs today, and what I've noticed is that people that view the temporal and the secular as being spiritual tend to read their own aspirations into their leaders. So here's the first pope. This would be Pope Obama. People thought that he's the messiah and that he was going to save the world and all their values would be found through him. And then he's been replaced by a new pope, Pope Trump. And I hear a lot of people talking about their aspirations coming through this guy. Listen, it's an abomination to merge church and state. Never think of these kinds of people as being spiritual and their values being supreme. Jesus Christ is our only Messiah.
In my next podcast on the escape plan, I will conclude the profile of the Antichrist. The reason I am doing this is so that the church definitively will identify who the Antichrist is. I showed you, basically, today, Constantine, I showed you Antiochus Epiphanes, I showed you Luther and Frederick the Wise, I showed you Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor,
church and state together is an abomination. We talked about standing in the temple, which is an image, versus sitting, which is ruling. And many people think, well, we'll never convert to, you know, Catholicism. However, you have to understand that for the Antichrist to sit in the temple, he may only be after political unity. So in 1994, we recognized that evangelicals and Catholics came together, formed an agreement called the ECT, and they formed a political unity, not necessarily a theological unity. And we see the same thing in the Middle East with the unity between Shia Islam and Sunni Islam, which becomes a political unity. Who is surrounding the president of the United States? People that are so-called spiritual people. Those are votes for that guy. You got to understand what's going on. All politicians lie. No politician is Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The church is to be a body of peace. We are to live a quiet and peaceful life. We're to follow peace with all men. That's what real holiness is. If we follow a paradigm of peace and kindness, people will see who Jesus is. Nobody can see who Jesus is unless the church lives holy. All revivals, all spiritual revivals are related to this concept of holiness, the holiness of love, joy, and peace. Can you say praise the Lord? Okay, next time we'll finish this profile of the Antichrist. The church knows without a doubt who it is during the Great Tribulation time, one of the two key signs that the Great Tribulation has begun.
You've been listening to The Escape Plan on Olivet. Prophecy of Jesus that ties together all other prophecies here on 153 Great Podcasts. More content at 153greatpodcasts.com.